Thanks, Sam. Really enjoyed hearing Charlie's story, and it reminded me of a similar experience in my last year at university. I found that for a long time I was focused on who I wanted to read the Bible with me and look at Christianity. And when I kind of relaxed a little bit and just thought, well, who might be open to it? Well, that's God working. I just found people kept saying yes. I think I had 8 one-to-ones every week in my last year, just but with a really weird group of people, because they were people who were open and really profitable. It's been a real pleasure and privilege to be here, by the way, and to meet you and to teach a bit of the Bible to you. If you want to visit St. Philemon's, you'd be really welcome to any time and see something a little bit different. And if you, by the way, have any friends who are looking for a role as a church assistant or something, do point them our way if you'd like to, if they want to see something a little bit different. Over the last couple of talks from Titus, we've been thinking about the urgent task of getting gospel-gripped people into church leadership if we want to see the nation saved. And as we've just begun to touch on our own roles in this, I wonder how it's left you feeling. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, reflecting on his own ministry, cried out, "Who is equal to such a task?" And that's not a bad way to feel. In fact, I'd be somewhat worried if someone didn't feel that way about trying to serve the Lord Jesus and proclaim the gospel to others, so long as we also say with Paul, "But thanks be to God who leads us." And that's really the theme of this talk. How can we fulfill this urgent task? The answer of the book of Titus is only through God, and specifically by the power of the gospel. It's the answer from start to finish in the letter. So 3 times we get a gospel summary in chapters 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. In other words, the beginning, the middle, and the end of the letter. And that's not accidental, because you see, it's by the gospel that leaders are raised up, by the gospel that congregations are changed, by the gospel that the world is converted. Everything that this letter is about, it's the gospel itself that does it. I was reflecting on how Titus himself, as a man, must so badly needed to have heard that. Think of his mission. A hostile culture, a church where seemingly everyone needed correcting, established leaders to take on and replace, town after town to get to grips with. I think I said the other day that when we went to look at St. Philemon's, the church it's my privilege to pastor, I said to my wife, Alice, I love the people we're meeting, but there is honestly not a thing about this church that I don't want to change. And actually, that's nothing on what Titus had to do, is it? If you think about it, if you read the letter, a massive task, town after town. How could he do it? Well, only by the gospel. And that's what I hope we will see as we look at each of these 3 gospel summaries. My aim is to encourage us to get on with being, if you like, old-fashioned gospel people. I mean by that people in the mould of the Apostle Paul, so that whatever situation we are in, we will be confident that as we apply this gospel first to ourselves deeply and then to other people, God will have his way with us and with his church, with the gospel initiatives we're involved with, and with the world, because he is God, our Saviour. So first gospel summary from chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3, and I want to entitle this "The Hope of Eternal Life." Let me remind us of the verses. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. Notice how the hope of eternal life is presented to us as the object of our faith. That's to say, the core content of the gospel. The idea is that God has given his word about something in the future. And it's doubly certain because, for one thing, God, unlike Cretans, does not lie. And for another, he has already brought this eternal life to light through the resurrection of his son, whom Paul preaches. But notice this, that the gospel is unashamedly a promise about the future. This is an emphasis throughout the pastoral epistles. You know that often in Paul's letters, the major themes of the letter are flagged up in the very first verses. Well, the first verse of 1 Timothy, Christ Jesus our hope. The first verse of 2 Timothy, the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy applies this hope particularly to the rich. They're called to be open-handed with their wealth here and now in order to take hold of the true riches, the life that is truly life in the coming age. 2 Timothy applies it to false teachers who say that the resurrection has already taken place. In other words, your best life now. And here in Titus, we find the same emphasis. For the truth is that every local church needs constantly to be re-centered on living for the far side of Jesus' return rather than the near side. That far side is not naturally where our attention resides, where our ambitions reside. It's not instinctively the central truth by which we make sense of our decisions and values here and now. And that is a very serious weakness on our part. A few years ago, there was a schoolboy who'd been seriously burnt in an accident, and he was laid up in hospital for several months. And the council had a program back then for kids in that kind of situation who are missing a lot of school, whereby kind of supply teachers went into hospital to teach the kids some of the lessons they were missing at school. And so even though this lad was actually doing very badly in terms of his recuperation from his burns, in went a teacher, and she'd been told by his regular teacher that they were studying nouns and adverbs at that point. So that's the lesson she gave him. Unsurprisingly, the boy didn't take in a lot. But a few days later, a nurse phoned the teacher to say, "I don't know what you did in that half hour, but the boy is completely different. It's like he's decided to live." A lesson on nouns and adverbs, go figure. So, I mean, the teacher was none the wiser. So she went in, the next time she went in, she asked the boy, you know, what's been going on? And he said, "The way everyone has been looking at me these past few weeks, I thought I must be dying. But then you came in and, well, if I was really dying, they'd hardly send a teacher in to teach me nouns and adverbs, would they?" To get it, hope. That's the answer to the nurse's question. Hope is what made the difference in that boy. And so it is with our lives and specifically our gospel ministry. Without a clear grip on what God has promised for the future, we will all wander around like we're dying, like the church is dying, like the ability of the gospel to change lives is dying. And you hear people talk that way, don't you? And unsurprisingly, depending on people's personality type, it does different things to different people. So some people just are very sad about it all, and particularly about gospel work, and others are cold to it, and others get frantic, and others get listless. But whoever we are, you lose your hope. It doesn't do you any good. But when we see that we have God's word on something, that there is a future for us, that there is a plan to which God is working, that there is a promise to build our lives upon, that there is a destination to which Jesus will bring us, the life that is really life, that is an awesomely powerful engine to drive godly gospel living. I do the school run for my kids just about every morning. And every day we have the same argument as we come out the front door. "Daddy, can I go in the front seat?" "No, it's my turn. No, it's my turn." And they run and they push against each other to try and stand in front of the passenger door. And most days I say, "Guys, It's a 10-minute journey. It doesn't matter. But you see, hope means that I can say something very similar to my own heart. And the tighter my grip on the life to come, the less it will matter to me how my spare life now goes. And what reputation I have. And what income I have. And in what part of the country I live. And whether I am entirely personally fulfilled and maximize my potential or not. A gospel of hope is a tremendously powerful engine for godly gospel living. It's an engine to generate the right kind of leaders. It's an engine to keep them applying the gospel deeply to their own lives in repentance and faith. It's a gospel that an engine that enables them to do the same to their congregations. It's an engine, therefore, to produce godly corporate living and therefore attractive gospel proclamation. So that was the first gospel summary, the hope of eternal life, and there is no need now, Dinesh, for you to give your talk, is there? The second comes in chapter 2, verse 11, and I'm going to entitle this one, The Grace of God. Let me read it. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now, once again, we can't miss the emphasis here on Jesus' return, the appearing of his glory, waiting for which shapes our lives now. But alongside that future event, we're also reminded here of a past one, the appearing not this time of his glory, but his grace. For this great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us. Oh, I hope we can't move too quickly from that verse. It is amazing, isn't it, that we worship a God who did that for us. He gave himself for us. Everyone lives for something. Everyone has something that in the final analysis they think is going to make them happy, safe, significant, loved. And so they pursue it, don't they? Whatever that thing is, they invest in it, they work for it, they make sacrifices for it, hoping it will deliver. What they find inevitably is that over time the sacrifices get bigger, but the satisfaction never comes. It's a kind of self-inflicted slavery. And indeed, if you listen to people more than a couple of years down the road of pursuing one thing or another thing, you will hear them speak of it in such terms, quite unaware that they're doing so. They'll talk about how tired they are, how hacked off, how underappreciated, how trapped. For they gave themselves to something, but it didn't give itself back to them. But then we look at the one we worship, Jesus Christ, not a cause, not a concept, not a thing, not a set of doctrines or convictions, but a person, a glorious person. And we can in wonder delight that we are worshipping the God of life itself, joy itself, significant safety and love itself, the service of whom is therefore perfect freedom. But it's even better than that, for he is our great God and Saviour. That's to say, before we might even dream of giving a thing to him, he has already given himself for us in the most sacrificial way possible, of course, on the cross, because he loves us, because he wants us to be his very own, precious, In a relationship that depends not one bit on us, but all on what he has done for us. And I do love that word purify. Remember Lady Macbeth hopelessly washing her hands. Guilt is such a paralyzing thing, particularly when it comes to gospel ministry. How can I do this given who I am? How can I give this what I've done? How can I do this given what I've done, given what's been done to me? I feel so hopelessly dirty. How could a pure God ever use me? But the cross of Christ redeems and purifies us. It washes us clean so that sin will not have the last word on us. Our sin won't, nor the sins of others in the past against us, nor the sin of the evil generation to which we belong. And so we can live for the Lord Jesus usefully, productively, and with a clear conscience because of how he gave himself for us. Do you see how we're set free by the death of Christ? Once again, this gospel is such an amazingly powerful engine to drive the church. I've seen it. I don't want to bore you entirely with my life up in Liverpool, but when I arrived at St. Philemon's, what most people there, I think, actually knew Jesus, and they broadly wanted to do the right thing. For instance, they wanted other people to come to know Jesus also. But there's no other word for it. They were stuck. Remember, this is a church where you couldn't meet anyone who'd become a Christian in the last 20 years. They were trapped, in some cases, by past failures, in other cases, by low confidence and insecurity, in other cases, by pride and the little empires that they had built up in church. Most commonly of all, they were trapped by a desperate desire to make life that little bit easier for themselves. Many of them do lead quite hard lives, and they just wanted to take the edge off it anyway. And that all their energy went into, how can I just make life that little bit easier for myself this week? Very understandably. And ministering in a church like that is miserable. You can never get anyone to volunteer for anything. And the last vicar had left thoroughly ground down and beaten up. But here's the funny thing. When you stop preaching primarily about what the congregation has to do and start preaching primarily about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, you find the congregation starts to want to do the things they ought. Slowly, confidence goes up, pride goes down. Guilt gets left behind. Ambitions start to be expanded. Hands start to be raised. And it's so much fun now leading a church where people want to say yes to godly things, where they are eager to do what is good. It's only the gospel of grace that does that. So the hope of eternal life, the grace of God. And now the third gospel summary, which I'm going to entitle Rebirth and Renewal. This third gospel summary starts further back, expanding on the wickedness from which we were redeemed. Chapter 3, verse 3. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. But we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Once again, we can't miss the hope of Jesus' second coming or the grace of his first. What a lovely description when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared. This is our Lord, by the way. So kind, so gentle, that we can call him kindness and gentleness itself. And if kindness and gentleness aren't a high value for us, we are at odds with our Lord, aren't we? And it's by his death that we are justified. But added to them is this bit about the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. For we have been born again. We are alive to God. He now lives in us. And indeed, we have been born into his family, adopted as heirs. And like a growing baby, we will now increasingly take on the family likeness. That's the good news. We've been renewed. Already we are new creations. But what it means is that now, day by day, inwardly, we are being renewed, even as outwardly we waste away. All this by God's Spirit, who has been poured out on us generously through the cross. So as we ask the question, what is really going on in your life and mine from God's perspective? Here is the answer, that even though our hope lies in the future that God has promised, gospel summary number one, and even though we eagerly await a saviour for the appearing of our great God and saviour, gospel summary number two, and even though we are currently only heirs rather than full possessors of eternal life, gospel summary number three, this life now is not some kind of pointless waiting room in which we must either twiddle our thumbs or flick through magazines. Nor is this life merely a sliver of time in which it's over to us to seek to win people for the God who came once and sure will come again, but is now absent from us. No, this is a life in which God himself, who came physically once and will come physically again, is nevertheless spiritually very present, for he is at work in us and through us in all things. It is he who brought us on this conference. It is he who caused us to hear what we've heard, talk about what we've talked about, pray what we've prayed about. It's he who is working in our desires and appetites to serve him. It's he who gives us great ambition. For he is making us more and more into children who reflect our Father, who is a saving kind of God. And this present active aspect of what God is doing for his people is something all of us in gospel ministry, and we are all in gospel ministry, it's something we all need to keep right at the front of our minds. We so easily take ourselves too seriously and lose sight of him and what he is doing. I was recently helped to refocus on this by a book by Zach Eswine recently. It's called The Imperfect Pastor. It was great for me to read. Great for making God's Spirit bigger in my mental picture of my ministry and myself smaller. Other books helpful on this are Christopher Asher's Zeal Without Burnout, Kent Hughes's book Delivering Ministry from the Success Syndrome, Don Carson's book Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. They're all really doing the same thing. But it's the only thing that keeps our thinking about gospel ministry now and in the future the right way up. To turn our attention from what are all the things I'm doing and to look to what is God doing in me and through me. It's my focus on him. So three gospel summaries. And when Paul summarizes the third in chapter 3, verse 8, as a trustworthy saying, it reminds us, doesn't it, of chapter 1, verse 9. You see, this is what Christian leaders must hold on to for them and for those they want to bless. And apply to every corner of our lives and stress to other believers and hold out to the world around us. The gospel. I found these few days helpful for me personally in just tightening my grasp of the gospel itself. What the message is, what the message isn't, and therefore what proclaiming it is and what proclaiming it isn't. I wonder if you can say the same thing. I hope you can. And it wouldn't be a bad idea before we leave if you can say that. Just if you could boil that down to one thing, just to jot that thing down. How has God sharpened my understanding of the gospel itself and therefore what it means to proclaim it? If you're sharing a car with other people later today, you could talk about it. You could pray about it. It would be a very good thing, wouldn't it, to tomorrow then pull that thing out again and talk to God about it. And the next day, just to take some practical steps to holding firmly to this trustworthy message as it has been taught. What should we pray? Our Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Saviour. We thank you that he is coming soon in glory to bring us into our inheritance, the life that is really life. We thank you that he came already graciously to give himself for us who absolutely did not deserve it, to free us from lives that were enslaved, deceived, foolish, disobedient, to purify us, to live for him. And we thank you that by your Spirit you are with us as we seek to do that. That now that we are born again as your children, you are raising us in the family likeness to be those who love to see people saved. And you are inwardly renewing us day by day to enable us to do that which you have called us to. We thank you for this wonderful message. We thank you that it's a message that is good for absolutely every human being we will ever come into contact with, that it is the very saving of them too. But we praise and adore you because it is the saving of us. And so we pray that you would help us to hold firmly to it. And not just as we think through ahead to the next decade and how we'll serve you, or next year and how we'll serve you, or even next term. But even just right now, please would you be helping us to apply this gospel to our lives in repentance and faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.